I may speak in the name of God, the love of the beloved and the love share. Amen. Except for some time away in July, I've been addressing the Old Testament readings from the first two books of the prophet Samuel since the end of June. And Samuel, although it's actually one book, it's divided into two parts, is part of what we call the Deuteronomistic history. The Deuteronomists were a group of scribes who recorded the historical process of the transition in ancient Israel from a loose tribal confederacy to a centralized monarchy. The book begins with the call of Samuel as a young boy, and it ends in the twilight years of King David. And the bulk of the book of Samuel is concerned with what I call the David saga. The Deuteronomic history explores the core questions that arise when a nation struggles to evolve to meet new challenges while remaining faithful to its founding instrument. Israel's core identity is forged by the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. And it's helpful to think about the covenant as a kind of constitution. In the historical tensions that are chronicled by the Deuteronomists, we find many echoes to our own contemporary experience as a nation. As in ancient Israel, we too need to continually evolve to meet new challenges, but within the opportunities and the constraints of our founding instrument, which in our case is the Constitution. The covenant between God and Moses, forged on Mount Sinai, dictated the kind of society Israel was to be. And the terms of the covenant stipulated that Israel should have no other God but Yahweh. And while Israel may have a king, there is only one king in Israel, and Yahweh is his name. And so the covenant confined the powers of the king to those that we would recognize as a regent. And the Deuteronomists had a simple rule of thumb. In assessing the success or failure of any king, the question was, did they rule as God's regent or as God's replacement? Was the king a faithful servant or a usurper? And as we know, power corrupts, and there is a need for checks and balances. And alongside the institution of the monarchy, the parallel institution of the prophet arose to call the king to account. And the prophet was to function as a kind of one-man supreme court, whose function was to declare the actions of the executive of the king legitimate or illegitimate according to the terms of the covenant. And in today's Old Testament reading, we hear about the rise and fall of David's third son, Absalom. And we need, however, to set the story of David and Absalom, their relationship together, within a wider context. As we heard last week, the major turning point in David's life was his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. His lust for her led him to orchestrate her husband's murder, a murder executed by his ruthlessly loyal fixer, Joab. enter the prophet Nathan, who calls the king to account and pronounces upon him God's judgment and God's sentence. David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he accepts the sentence that God places upon him. The sentence is that a sword will never depart from his house. And for the Deuteronomists, David's downfall is also the defining moment of his greatness. Through genuine repentance, David comes to know not only the power of God's judgment, but the power of God's continued love. God does not stop loving David, and he knows it. Now, it's interesting to note that this growing sense of being forgiven does not avert the chain of catastrophes and tragedies that afflict David and his family. The sentence must be served. But it changes the way David responds in the face of tragedy and adversity. You see, David has received both punishment and forgiveness at the hand of the Lord. And in response to being nurtured by God's continual love, we watch David rejecting personal vanity and the lust for power. And we watch him learning to become tender-hearted. And David is transformed by his experience of being forgiven. And the evidence for this can be no more clearly seen than in his relationship with his son Absalom. Going back a little bit, last week I suggested that the seduction, or maybe we might really call it the rape of Bathsheba, as a woman, her voice is not recorded in the scriptural account, so we have no way of knowing how she felt about this situation. David tried to erect a wall between his personal choices and his public responsibilities. But God would have none of it. And God rejects the falsehood much parroted today that the lack of personal honesty and integrity has no effect on the holding of public office. David is forced to live through the consequences of private choices disrupting his public life. Now, one of the difficulties for us is that as good middle-class Episcopal Christians, we rather like to build a kind of wall between the practice of faith and the life of the public square. And again last week, as I noted, that when out of a sense of middle-class liberal squeamishness, we practice our faith privately, we ignore the consequences in the public square resulting from our decoupling of faith from action. When someone tells me that politics should be kept out of religion, they're telling me that their faith has nothing to say about the evils perpetrated in the public square of civic life. To follow that path renders our faith next to useless. Now, David and Absalom are two case studies on the power of forgiveness. David's repentance brings him to realize the limits of his vanity and the glorification of power. In Absalom, vanity and the arrogance of beauty, coupled with the grievance-fueled rage and lust for power, consume and compel him to spurn his father's forgiveness, leading him to sin even more egregiously. So let's go to the story. Previously, as they say on TV, Absalom murders his brother Amnon to avenge Amnon's rape of their sister Tamar. Absalom not only kills Amnon, but rages against David for his inaction in failing to punish Amnon for his crime. Following the murder of Amnon, Absalom flees to the north. And under the auspices of Joab, a kind of reconciliation allows him to return to Jerusalem. But although back in Jerusalem physically, an emotional estrangement between father and son continued for 2 years before Absalom returns to the king's house. Now David forgives his son, but Absalom secretly spurns his father's forgiveness. Under the guise of a ruse of needing to fulfill a vow, Absalom goes north to Hebron, where he has himself proclaimed king. He raises an army from the northern tribes of Israel, and he moves against Jerusalem. David flees the city, only with his household, for Joab has forbidden the king to accompany the royal army. But before he flees, in the presence of all his retainers, David makes Joab promise to deal gently, for my sake, with the young man Absalom. And this is where our reading begins today. David flees the city, ascends the Mount of Olives, and crosses the Jordan. Absalom enters the city, and his first demonstration of power there is to publicly rape the 10 concubines that David has left in charge of the palace. And this action tells us something of how Absalom views the exercise of power. The two armies eventually meet in the forest of Ephraim, where Joab and David's southern army routs Absalom's northern army, killing, we are told, some 20,000 men. And Absalom flees alone, and as he does, his long hair catches on a low-hanging branch, suspending him in mid-air while his mule keeps moving forward. Now the beauty of Absalom's long hair was a source of legend in those days. Afflicted by vanity, the young man has failed to cut his hair in preparation for battle. We cannot miss the symbolism. Caught by his vanity, Joab and his shield bearers separate Absalom not only from his hair, but from his life. And when the news reaches David, he ascends to his chamber weeping and cries out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son, would I had died instead of you." Now, some commentators have wondered, having made Joab publicly promise not to kill Absalom, is David's demonstrable grief an expression of plausible deniability in the death of his son? But I rather think this takes what we call the hermeneutic of suspicion a little bit too far, because it misses the fact that since his encounter with Nathan and his confession of repentance, David is a changed man whose heart has softened. God punishes David, but nevertheless continues to love him. And David's experience of being forgiven is leading to his own transformation from the man who had lusted after another man's wife and murdered her husband to get what he wanted, to a man who deeply loves his admittedly ill-gotten wife and now grieves for the death of the son who sought to take from him not only his crown, but his life. The lust to power, the pain of rage that feeds the hunger for power, the fragility of vanity that abuses the trust of those we serve, the arrogance of beauty that demands satiation, the rage of the fire that consumes the heart when forgiveness is spurned. These are no match for the power of the tender-heartedness of forgiveness received. And God and David, and David and Absalom, two stories, one of forgiveness accepted, the other of forgiveness rejected. Now, David was a man of his own time. He lived guided by the stark and, from our point of view, brutal moral standards of his age. He had seven wives and numerous concubines. He was silent in the face of his daughter's shaming. He's hardly the role model for modern-day Christian manhood. Yet his fascination for us lies in his willingness to allow God's love to transform him beyond the limitations of his culturally shaped imagination. We too are creatures of our age, with all the insight and the blindness of our culturally formed limitations. How do we transcend the limitations of our shaping at the hands of time and culture? David gives us the answer, as does Paul in our second lesson this morning. It's failure and its bitter lessons forged in the heat of repentance that is the instrument that breaks open to allow God's grace to shine through the cracks in our brittle facade. It's failure and its bitter lessons forged in the heat of repentance that is the instrument that breaks us open to allow God's grace to shine through the cracks in our brittle facade. And as Leonard Cohen in his song Anthem puts it, ring the bells that still can ring, forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything, and that's how the light gets in. Amen.